sing them often, perhaps even every day, to remind ourselves of what is available to us in our God. So then let's turn again to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our series of study Psalms for a summer evening. And we began last week, in fact, I think, since we began, it's the first psalm that I didn't get to finish in one sermon. So tonight we come to part two of Psalm 59. And really what we're going to be considering is from verse 9, where we're singing about God being the psalmist's fortress. And it is that he says here in verse 9, David says, "O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress." And then he continues, and how it is that at the end in verse 17, again he says, "O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." I wonder if it is that when you saw tonight's sermon title, if it brought anything to your mind. Tonight's sermon title, in case you haven't looked at it, is Hook and Refrain. And maybe it is that as you saw the word hook, certain things came to mind. It is that we read in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, how it is that the Lord himself has made mankind like the fish of the sea, and he brings them all up with a hook. And so it is that maybe fishing of one sort or another came to mind. Maybe it is that you're somebody who likes to make curtains, and one of the things that you need when you make curtains are curtain hooks so that you might be able to hang the curtains up. And then if it is that you're like myself, you like boxing, then one of the things that you're always looking for is a good right hook from the boxers as they face off one with another. Then there's the word refrain. And basically the word refrain, as we would understand it, a definition of it would be to stop yourself or one another from doing something. Perhaps it is that we've had to say to someone at one time, will you refrain from eating? Will you refrain from laughing? Will you refrain from walking? And certainly it is that if any of these thoughts came to mind, then you wouldn't be wrong in having these thoughts before you. But the hook and the refrain that I'm speaking of this night, I'm referring to that which is the component parts of a song, and a song even as we have it here. When it is that the musicians and composers speak about a refrain with regard to the songs that they compose, basically a refrain is a line or lines that are repeated. Sometimes it is that the very words that were used first of all are retained, but often it is that the words can vary slightly when it is that it's repeated. And very often the refrain contrasts with the verses melodically and rhythmically. Even perhaps at times there's a change of key when it is that we come to sing the refrain. And most folk, I think, probably, rather than speaking of a refrain, will speak of a chorus, because that's basically what a refrain is. It's a chorus. And we know something of what I've been saying, how a chorus changes in certain ways. Then when it is that you come to the word hook, one definition of the word hook in terms of the composition of a song is that it's a musical or lyrical phrase that stands out and is easily remembered. And so I hope you're beginning to see why it is that I've entitled tonight's sermon in the second part of Psalm 59 as Hook and Refrain. Because that's what we find here in this second section of this psalm. It is that we find a hook and refrain. If it is that you look at verses 6 and 7, they themselves tie in with verses 14 and 15, and it is that you have that hook and that refrain. And then in verses 9 and 10, "But O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." When it is that you go to verse 17, again it is that you have that refrain. "O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." And it is that they're basically saying the same thing, yet it is that maybe there's a different word used at one point as with regard to the previous comments that have been made. And it is therefore that in the psalm, and even as the psalmist wrote it, they all fulfill the definitions musically of what it is that a hook and refrain are in the writing of a song. Now, as we began to consider Psalm 59 last Lord's Day evening, we began in terms of David's plea. And it is that I said that the first seven verses of Psalm 59, that basically they're a standard appeal from the psalmist to God, that God might deliver him and hear him and answer his prayer. Then we moved on from David's plea to David's prayer. And it is that we saw from verse 4, basically, right through to verse 7, that David, he tells us of the great dangers that he faces, that it is that he pleads his innocence in the situation that he finds himself in, and then he appeals to God in verse 5 on the basis of God's character. And we saw how it is that he recites the names by which God has revealed himself to Moses and to his people down through the ages. And in these various names and titles of God, and even in terms of the very personal name of God himself, Lord Yahweh, it is that David finds reasons for help and encouragement. So we looked at David's plea and David's prayer. Now tonight, it is that we come to David's persuasion. And David's persuasion, I think, is found in the refrains and the choruses. We've read verses 9 and 10, and it is that we've also read verse 17. Let's read verse 16 as well. But I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. Now, it is that these choruses, that they're almost identical. It is that they celebrate God's strength. And it is that basically the psalmist is asking that the dogs that are pursuing David, Saul's hitmen, as we called them last Lord's Day, it is that they're a threat to David. But one of the things that David is very strong about in this psalm, that while these individuals and the one who sent them, Saul, are a threat to David, it is that these individuals, no matter how loudly they bark, no matter how much it is that they chew their prey, yet it is that they are not that which is a threat to God himself. In fact, David is so persuaded that Saul's hitmen are not a threat to God. Look at what it is that he says in verse 9. He says, I'm going to pay attention. I will watch you. Even when it is that the dogs are barking, even when it is that they're slobbering and trying to get hold of me, even when it is that they want to do great damage to me, one of the things that I'm going to do is that I'm going to watch you, because it is that you are my fortress. Now, basically what David is doing is this, that there's so much going on around him that could easily bring him to the point of despair, and to the point where it is that he would say that God has forsaken him. But that's not what he does. At this point, he cries out and he says, I will watch for you. Now, who is it that David reminds us of at this point? I hope you're seeing the connection between what's written here and what it was that we read in Habakkuk chapter 1. It is that Habakkuk had repeatedly called upon God to act, to intervene, to set things right, and to just do something in terms of his covenant people. Yet, as Habakkuk continued, it seems that God had not heard him and God would not act to save. And finally, out of a deep sense of frustration, habit, and confusion, Habakkuk cries out to God in verse 2 of chapter 1, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Now, all of us know that there's nothing worse than speaking to someone, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it is that you're in your place of work and even in your own home, that it is that you're speaking to someone and you know that they're not listening, and you know that it is that not only that, but they're not responding. And this is no small thing for Habakkuk. A Jew's faith and life is expressed fully in the psalm, and this psalm that we're considering tonight. And amazingly, what it is that Habakkuk does is he takes God at his word. And he says that he plans to position himself, to put himself in a high place, to put himself in a fortress, to put himself in a position where he's alert. And it is that he'll be the lookout for what it is that God will do and say next. And you see in that, even though it is that he's got his difficulties and he's confused as to why it is that God is bringing the enemy of his covenant people to chastise them, yet it is that he trusts that God is already at work, even though he can't see the finger of God working at the moment. And again, that's something that we need to ask ourselves and indeed challenge ourselves with, that at times, even in our own day and age, when it would appear that in the West, certainly, that God is not moving amongst us as he once did. Yet it is that God is still at work and his purposes cannot fail. And here Habakkuk trusts God, and he trusts that God has more to say, and so he commits himself to waiting in God rather than taking matters into his own hand. Now that's sometimes, I think, a problem that we face, the temptation to take matters into our own hands. It is that we've been praying to God, it is that we've been crying out to God, And yet it seems to be the case that things are going from bad to worse. That's certainly something of what David was experiencing here in Psalm 59. But what we find in the parallel between David and Habakkuk is that they don't take matters into their own hands. And that's the rub, as it were. That's the great connection between Psalm 59 and Habakkuk chapter 1. You see, Habakkuk assumes a disposition of waiting with confident trust in God. Let me say it again. He assumes a disposition of waiting with confident trust in God. He watches and he waits. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I hate waiting. And even more so during this COVID virus, whatever it is that you go now, in many cases, you're standing waiting, making sure that there's a 2-meter distance between you and the person in front of you and those behind you. And it seems to be so often the case that we think that waiting is something that is futile, waiting is something that is a waste of time and energy. But that's not the way in which it is that Scripture understands the waiting that characterizes the people of God as they depend upon God. You see, in Scripture, to wait is to be active. It's not to be passive. It's not to be sitting down or standing in one spot for a length of time. But in the Scripture, to wait is to do something, and to do something that is of great importance. In fact, the most important thing that we can do as we wait upon God is express our faith, declaring that we are open and receptive to what it is that God has for us and where it is that God will have us go. It is that we're waiting on God's action and God's voice, God's will, and indeed God's answer. And so it is that it's something that we should seek to cultivate in our life as God's people. You see, the word to wait, when it is that you go into its background and the way it's used even in Scripture, it literally means to suffer or to be acted upon rather than acting in terms of yourself. But what you're waiting on acts upon you. And so therefore it is that you're receptive to the action of others. So you see how important this is in terms of our walk with God. To wait and to be patient in terms of what God will say and do is to trust that God is at work, even though we can't see or understand what God is doing at any given moment in our experience. And that, I think, is something that liberates us, something that enables us in the midst, even of the vicissitudes of this life, that we might know that God does all things well, and even though it be the case that maybe we've been praying and we've been waiting and we've been reading God's word and there seems to be no answer, yet it is that God is still at work. You see, living faith in Christ, it's an entrusting of ourselves into God's hands and an entrusting into God's hand so that as God speaks and as God acts in all the circumstances that he brings about in our lives, that it's saying to us and we are saying to others and ourselves that God is busily at work in our life. And that's what David is doing at this point. Like Habakkuk, he's saying he will keep watching how it is that God will glorify himself. Now, I think that's a great comfort, and pastorally so important for us tonight. Because often, and you know and I know, that at times God's providence can lead us to the point where we don't understand what's happening in our life. We don't understand why God is allowing certain things to happen in our life, and even those whom we have a care and a concern for. And here we're being told that we can appeal to God for help, and we can trust in God, who he is, and expectantly wait on God moving. And the wonderful thing is, we do this from a position of protection. Look at what we read at the end of verse 9. For you, O God, are my fortress. You are the one that I'm found in. And no matter what it is that the enemy may do, I'm safe. Think of it, what Jesus himself said, that we would be found in the hollow of God's hand, that it is that no one or anything can snatch us from his hand. So we've got David's plea, his prayer, his persuasion. Fourthly, we've got David's petition. And the petition really comes in verses 11 to 13. And it's a petition for judgment. And he uses a violent and vehement language. And it is that because of this, this is one of the imprecatory psalms. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, we considered another imprecatory psalm and we examined what they are, why they're in the scripture, and how it is that we're to understand them and even use them as God's people. So if you want to know what an imprecatory psalm is, go back 2 weeks and listen to what I had to say there. But it is that David wants God's judgment to be brought out upon these men that Saul have sent to kill him. And it is that I think there are at least three reasons why the enemy should be judged. First is, I think there's a didactic purpose that David's speaking of here. Look at what he says in verse 11. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Now that's a peculiar statement. You would think that if you had enemies who were basically wanting to wipe you from off the face of the earth, that the one thing that you would want is that God would take these enemies away and destroy them. Most of us here tonight would love for God to completely remove our enemies from our sight. But in what David is saying here, is that always the best thing? You see, it is that David, I think, is saying to us, God, I want you to crush the enemies, but I want it to be a gradual crushing. And the reason that I want it to be a gradual crushing is so that your people will take note, lest my people forget. And so the question, I think, comes to us tonight, do we ever thank God for our enemies? We thank him for so many things that are positive, so many things that seem right and good, but do you or myself ever thank him for the enemies that he allows to come into our lives? Why is it that we have enemies that at the moment they never seem to be removed from us? Let's think in this for a minute. Enemies, I think, show our approval before God. If it is that you've got enemies and they're attacking you because of your faith in Christ, it is that your approval before God is being made manifest. Jesus said that we're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake because we have a great reward in heaven. And it is that we're in good company because this was the experience of all the prophets that they had persecutors and enemies in their life. And knowing the blessedness of persecution, when the Jewish council persecuted James and John, what was it they said? They said, we rejoiced that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If it weren't the case that these enemies had been brought about in their lives, it is that perhaps they would not have rejoiced as much as they did. Think of what Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 4. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, when it is that we have enemies and when they're causing us difficulties, it speaks of our approval before God. Second thing that it does is that enemies sharpen our skills. I was reading about a pastor as I was preparing for tonight, and it seems that there were those in his congregation, and basically they had the knives out for him. And every time he preached, every time he sought to do his pastoral work, they were always causing problems of one sort or another. They were speaking behind his back, and they were saying and doing so many things. And he was at the point where it was that he thought, I don't think I can continue anymore. If it is, this is always going to be the case. And when I was reading about him, he said this. He said, and I quote, a woman in the congregation where I labored gave me a quotation that has forever reminded me of the value of tough times and tough people. And here's what it is that she said to him that helped him so much. A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. And a smooth sea, in a sense, never makes a skilled Christian, one who is able to handle the word of God rightly, one who is able, as it were, to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to protect themselves with that mighty shield that God provides for us, and indeed to be able to attack those and to defend ourselves against those who would seek to cast us down. Something that James speaks of, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So enemies show our approval before God. They sharpen our skills. Third thing is, enemies will often tell us what we need to hear. They'll often tell us what we need to hear. It's interesting that when you go into some of the writings of the philosophers in times past, some of the things that they say concerning this. Here's a quote from Antisthenes. He was a Greek philosopher and a pupil of Socrates. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Pay attention to your enemies, for they are the first to discover your mistakes." That's wise, isn't it? That's something that we need to do. Edmund Burke, in the 18th century, an Irish statesman and philosopher, listen to what he said. "He that wrestles with us strengthens our nerves and sharpens our skill. Our antagonist is our helper." Wow. You see, friends, true friends, don't like to point out our mistakes. Whereas someone who's our enemy delights to show our mistakes to us. But at times, we don't want to listen to our enemies. At times, even while it may be the case that there's a morsel of truth in what it is that the enemies are saying to us, at times we don't want to listen. And yet, listen to what we read in the book of Proverbs. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Enemies don't care if they offend us. They don't fear losing our friendship, but friends fear losing both things. And at times it is that we do need constructive criticism. I need it, you need it, everybody needs it. Because we're not perfect, no matter how wonderful we think we are. And when it is that enemies criticize, and this is a sad thing within the church, it is that so often that things that are said in the church are destructive rather than constructive. And it is that we have hurting and wounded Christians in congregations up and down the length and breadth of our land. And if it is that you are wise, if it is that you are truly wise in Christ, then you will consider what it is, not just that your friends will say, if anything, but what your enemies will say, and you will use it constructively. Again, Proverbs 17 and 10. "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You see, enemies make us think. What about atheists? They make us think harder on why we believe in God. Evolutionists challenge us to consider our arguments in support of creation. And it is that we're not allowed to sit back and rest on our laurels, as it were. Fourth thing is, enemies reveal our loyalties. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So we're known by our friends and our enemies. Fifthly, enemies keep us balanced. Now you know over the years that I've said that one of the things that we desperately need in our life as Christians and as congregations, we need it in our theology, we need it in the practice of our theology, is balance. Because when it is that you have something that's not balanced, think of a human being, and it is that perhaps their head is growing bigger than the rest of their body, or an arm, or a leg, or whatever it may be, the person can end up looking grotesque. Think of the elephant man, if it is that you've ever read about him, or even seen some movies about him. And there's no doubt about it, because of the condition that he had, from a straightforward point of view, he was grotesque to look at. There was no balance. And what does God see when he looks on us tonight? Does he see a congregation that's balanced? Does he see a people that are balanced? Does he see a pastor that's balanced? Or does he see something that's grotesque before him because it's not balanced? And so it is that enemies, I think, can grant that service to us, that we might, if we need to get our balance back, that that's what we would do. And then I think enemies keep us from getting comfortable with ourselves and with our work. That's what they do. We can't sit back. I'll leave what I was going to say and move on. Question is then, does this justify a critical spirit? Does it? Someone might think that in the six things that I've said, that it is that it allows them to have a critical spirit as they would come to someone and say, this is what I think about you. This is what God has told me to say to you. Consider what God says about being an enemy. You shall reap as you sow. You shall reap as you sow. Jesus himself, a few verses later, says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And I mean, it's common sense. It really is. And yet it shows you how sin is warped us when so often that which should be is not. Doing unto others and thinking, well, if I was in their shoes, it is that I would want to do them to do this for me and so on. And if someone does need correction, don't do it as an enemy would, but do it as a loving friend would. Because do you want to destroy the person or do you want to save them? Don't curse them, but ask God, why have you allowed this person into my life? Why is it that you've allowed this enemy to rise up? What can I gain from the situation, Lord? And best of all, lose your enemies by making them your friends. And that, I think, is what's been heard here. David is saying to us that there's a divine purpose, a didactic purpose, and then a divine purpose. Verses 12 and 13, and he's basically saying, presenting to us here, the sheer sinfulness of enemies and what it was that he was having to deal with. And then in terms of why enemies are allowed, there's a defensive purpose, I think, as well. If you go to verses 14 and 15 and then tie them in with verses 6 and 7, this is what you read. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. And it is that we are to take on board who it is that is seeking to bring us down. And unless God should intervene at this point for David, the situation is not getting better, but it's getting worse. The dogs keep coming back. Now, these dogs weren't cuddly pets. These dogs weren't like my little Chica, who when I go home tonight, well, literally, she's only about, 8 inches tall? And it is that basically she'll try and knock me down, and her tail will be going, and she'll be yelping and screaming and happy that I'm back home. No, these were pack dogs. These were prowling predators, hungry dogs, deadly dogs. And it is that they were never satisfied. And that's what characterizes those who are like these dogs. The very nature of evil, and as it makes itself manifest, is to be dissatisfied. It always eats, but it's never full. And even you and I, as God's people, we are naturally, in a sense, never satisfied. We're not satisfied at times with what the world would offer us. And at times we're not satisfied even with what Christ would give to us. We always want more. And it is that dissatisfaction in life is near the root of all kinds of sin. Think in it. Why do people cheat on their spouses? Why do they abuse drugs? Why do they abuse alcohol? Why is it that there are many whose lives are being destroyed because they're endlessly on Facebook and Twitter and they're committing suicide because of what they're reading about themselves? Why is it that many steal? Why is it that they commit suicide? All of these things and more happen because people haven't found true biblical happiness. And at the root of our dissatisfaction is a never-ending thirst that nothing in this world can satisfy. See, we've been conned, and many people today have been conned and have been duped into thinking that if you've got a better job, more money, cooler friends, if you've got another spouse, a new life, that's really what you need. And if we can't obtain these things, then we resort to drug abuse, sexual immorality, senseless entertainment. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards had to say, and I quote, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. The enjoyment of God is the substance. Do we know of that? That that's the substance of our living, the substance of our thinking, the substance of who and what we are, that we enjoy our God. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Oh, that we might be able to say that. So, we've looked at David's plea, we've looked at his prayer, we've looked at his persuasion, we've looked at his petition, and finally, and fifthly, we're looking at David's peroration. Now, what's a peroration? It's a fancy word, basically, for a conclusion in what someone is speaking about, but it fitted with the P's rather than using conclusion. And Psalm 59 concludes with repetition of the refrain. And the real key between verse 17 and verse 9, if you look at them, is how they're different to the first, different to one another, in terms of just little words. In 59:9, you read David saying, "I will watch for you." In 59:17, he says, "I will sing praises to you." Now that perhaps doesn't seem so very different as we read the English translation. But to the people of David's day, and when it is that they read the Hebrew, basically the significance was, and it stood out because the word that's translated, "I will watch for you," is shamar. And the word that's translated, "I will sing praises to you," is zamar. Shamar and zamar. And it would really stand out. And David is saying, "I'm not rejoicing that my circumstances haven't changed. That's not what is enabling me to rejoice. I've been watching in prayer, and my heart is no longer complaining, but singing praises to God. It is that the afflictions and the enemies are still there, but David is saying, I rejoice, I sing. Why? Because I have you, God. I have you as my father. I have you as my protector. I have you as my shield. I have you as my high place. That's why I rejoice. Yes, Lord, it would be nice for Saul to call off the hitmen. But at the end of the day, if all I have is you, that's all I need." And you see, anybody can praise God when times are good. But when the evildoers continue to snarl like dogs, what's David doing? What's he saying to us to do? To sing of God's strength and to proclaim God's faithful love. And how can David have this confidence? Because as he says in verse 16, "You have been a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress." And God is faithful to him, and David knows this. And David knows that even in the midst of the howling night by night of these dogs, and they're growling, God is with them, and God will keep them safe. When you read Psalm 59, and indeed these psalms in this section, I think they're saying to us that David must have reflected deeply on his life experiences. He must have reflected deeply on his relationship with God. And what it is that I think that David was doing here, he's almost like a spiritual detective. It is that he knows that God has invaded his life, that God has done so many things for him. And what it is that he's doing at this point is he's looking for the fingerprints of God on his life. And the way in which it is that when God was handling him, when God was directing his affairs and the affairs of his enemies, he's seeking to consider the ways in which God moved, listened, and acted toward him. In other words, he interpreted his life spiritually as he prayerfully considered God's work in his life. And you see, that, I think, is perhaps the greatest weakness of our present age. What is it? That we don't allow ourselves time to reflect on our lives as David did. That we don't, with the eye of faith, seek to see God's fingerprints in our lives and to see how it is that we can say, hitherto the Lord has been our helper. And on that basis, and we see his handiworks, even in providence, as he directs us, we can have confidence for the days ahead. See, our lives are so fast-paced. Maybe that's been one of the good things about COVID. I've heard this from Christians and non-Christians alike. It is that they've had to slow down. It is that they can now spend time with their families. I was seeing someone this past week, and they said to me, and this person was a Christian, do you know the blessing that COVID has been in our house? And I said, what? They said, my wife isn't waiting for me to phone at 6:30 and say, I'll not be home till later. Just eat without me. But I've been able to be there, been able to reflect on what God has done. And we're so this worldly at times that we don't stop long enough to consider what God is doing. If perhaps we could see God's fingerprints as David did, we would move from watching in verse 9, as he tells us, and we would come to the point where we're singing and praising God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these words that we've considered over these past two Lord's Day evenings, and it is that they speak to us of the reality of David's life, of the difficulties and the tensions that he faced, and indeed, no doubt, the stress that he was under as he knew he was a marked man, that Saul had sent out hitmen to take him out of this scene of time. But we thank you that as we have seen in this section of the Psalter, that David, even in the midst of what we would consider to be distressing and difficult circumstances, yet David was able to sing. We saw him singing in the cave. And now it is that we see him singing, even in the face of his enemies. And we pray, Lord, that for each one of us here, that no matter what the days ahead hold for us, that we might be granted that spirit and that ability, that in Christ, knowing that we can do all things through Christ because he strengthens us, that we, O Lord, might be able to continually sing your praises. We long for the day when we shall be found with the angelic choir and with the departed saints, and when it is that we shall in heaven sing of the glory of the Lamb. And we pray that even tonight, our closing psalm, that we might even have that vision as we sing. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety. Keep us safe in the week that lies ahead. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.